So it is February, and next month, March 26th, Tim and I will be celebrating 22 years of marriage. And thank you for those few of you who thought that was cool. And as I've told you before, we've had like this explosive marriage at times where we knew how to fight like the best of them, and we also know how to make up and to resolve things, so that's a good thing. That's probably why we've stuck it out for 22 years. And I kind of teased him and say that I'm never going to leave him. I'm going to make his life difficult for the rest of his life, and he's stuck with me. So when we were first married, the first week of our, this is all not even part of this, I'm just throwing it in here, the first week of our honeymoon, I was like freaking out. Like, I'm the type of person that I'm so excited about whatever it is, I jump with both feet and then I go, oh, what have I just done? And so it was true then too. And so we said the words I do, we walk into marriage, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is forever. And what have I done? And so he's my best friend, so of course I'm telling him how scared I am. And we were on our honeymoon, and after about 4 or 5 days, I said, does it bother you that I keep telling you how scared I am? And he goes, no. And I said, why? He said, because you're already married to me. There's nothing you can do about it. Like, all right, here we go. That really calmed me down, actually. But the day we got engaged, I remember I was so excited. I was like, we went to this place for dinner that we thought was going to be romantic until the waitress came and wrote her name on our table, and in crayon. And I was like, okay, I don't care. I'm going to marry this man. And he came and dropped me off after the evening was over, and he lived about a half hour away, and I was like, oh Lord, please protect him, I don't want to lose him. And you know, like, all of a sudden I'm like, I get to spend the rest of my life with this man, I don't want anything to go wrong now, can you just keep it? And then I had to wait, because we had to be engaged for an entire 6 months. And oh my goodness, I thought that was like forever. And I had to learn to be patient in that 6 months, that my life was going to be starting with him as his wife in 6 months. And so during that 6 months, I also had to learn that yes, we do fight. And yes, when you have all this extra tension of trying to plan a wedding, it brings it out. So I had to learn to remain steadfast in that relationship and to establish my heart that this was going to be the man I was going to spend the rest of my life with. And I also had to learn about keeping my word. I could not go to him and say, hey, I know we're going to get married in 6 months, but we're not married yet. So I'm going to go, date other guys over the next 6 months, but I'll be there on our wedding day, and it'll be fine, it'll be good. So I couldn't do that, right? I mean, nobody would even think, if anybody did that, you'd be like, yeah, and you're done. And yet, we have a wedding day that we're looking forward to. We are the bride of Christ. And we have a day that we get to look forward to where we will stand before God as his bride, and we will spend all of eternity with him. You talk about excitement about having that wedding day. That is the day where everything changes. And so God is calling us as we get ready for that day to be patient, because we don't know when it's coming. But be patient, because it's coming. And to establish our hearts with him, to remain steadfast, to keep our word, to say, God, I am yours and yours alone. And I'm looking forward to that day. And so that's partly what we're going to be talking, actually that is what we're going to be talking about today. As we look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, that enduring faith, as we look forward to the time where Jesus comes for us. So we start with verses 7 through 9, the first point, be patient, Jesus is coming. We start in verse 7 and it says, be patient, brothers, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Yikes. Be patient, therefore. Well, again, we say therefore. So what's it there for? Because we go back and we know, be patient. You have been undergoing persecution from those who condemn and murder you. And God does not fake it. He does not say, hey, come to know me and everything will be perfect. You will suffer. You're going to suffer with or without him. Why not suffer with him? But he says, be patient in this because the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming like a farmer. Now, I don't know very much about farming. I pretty much just read it because I can't even grow a plant. But a farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth that receives its early rains and its late rains. The early rains, the rains when we became a new creation in Christ. And then we're going to be patient for those late rains when Jesus comes back for us. In the Old Testament, whenever Scripture would talk about the early and late rains, it was referring to the faithfulness of God. So be patient, brothers and sisters, for the faithfulness of God. It is there. It's real. And be patient for it. Jesus is faithful to keeping his promises. Establish your heart. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. Why do I need to establish my heart? We learned this last Sunday as Tim preached on 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, talked about training yourself in godliness. While physical training holds value, some value, training yourself in godliness holds promise and value for this life and the life to come. Why establish our hearts? Because we have this promise that whatever we're doing here on this earth is going to affect us for the here and the then. We don't understand exactly what that means, but we can trust that it means what it says and that God has promise for us as we establish our hearts with him, as we train ourselves in godliness. So how do I do it? Again, I have to go back to what we've been learning on Sundays. We establish our hearts not by doing it in our own works, but by encountering God in his word. We go to God's word and we encounter him. We don't just read it like a textbook, but we actually go to it to know him better. We encounter him in his word, and then we exalt him. We behold him. We check out, who is this God? Who is he who is saying that I have this future with him? And we be still in his presence. As a part of exalting him, we're still in his presence saying, I drop my arms, Lord. It's you. It's not me. I trust you. And then we're filled with him. The author and speaker, Tim Lang, said this, and I think it's such an amazing statement. We don't behave our way into sin. We worship our way into sin. And we don't behave our way out of sin. We worship our way out of sin. We don't behave our way into sin, and we worship our way into sin. We sin because we worship something other than God. And we don't behave our way out of sin. I can't make myself do it. I can't engage my will on my own. But I worship God and he draws me out. He cleanses me. And I would add, we don't behave our way into an established heart. We worship our way into an established heart. So we encounter God in his word. We exalt him. And then we engage in that order. We engage our will as a part of our worship of God. Trying to engage our will when we haven't been with God, as we've said so many times, is muscling it. It's pride. It's saying, I don't need you, God. I can do this. And I'm telling you, when I look at Scripture, I see all these commands in Scripture, and I forget. There's so much there about having a right heart, having not lying, not being angry, or being angry and not sinning. All of these things that God calls us to, and then in the moments, I forget. I forget that it said that. If I were to just try to go after the commands, doing what it says to establish my heart, it would be hopeless. But when I go after worshiping the one who gives the commands, where he says, I will transform your heart, I will renew your mind, then I know that he's the one who changes me, and I worship my way with him in establishing my heart. So why do I do this? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I have to say, I was told by a pastor that he was absolutely sure that Jesus would be coming in the next 10 years. That was 36 years ago. And I won't like to tell you that I was 11 at the time. So you can do the math and talk about my gray hair. But even when James said that, the coming of the Lord is at hand, that was almost 2,000 years ago. And so what happens, we get lulled into thinking, yeah, it's not coming in my lifetime. I mean, I know we're supposed to be thinking about that. I know we're supposed to look to it. In Revelation, it says we'll be blessed for reading it. I don't understand it. So I'm just lulled into thinking, yeah, it's not happening. But it is. And think about this. Whether we can say that Jesus is coming back in our lifetime or not, we know that at one point we will be in the presence of the Lord. And I can promise you and pray that for me, it'll be within the next 50 years. I'm almost 48 years old. I don't want to be alive on this earth when I'm 98 years old. I hope that I will be in the presence of the Lord. So for me, and for some of you, Jesus is coming for you within the next 50 years. Be patient. Establish your heart. The coming of the Lord is at hand. How does that change your perspective? I don't have to worry, what will I see of the end times? What will I see? What will it be? I know that when I take my last breath, whenever that is, I will be in the presence of the Lord. So I need to have an eternal perspective in all that I do. How do I do that? 1 Peter 1:13 tells us, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a scripture that I'm praying for myself this year because I have not been that way. I get so caught up into the here and now, and I want to set my hope fully on the grace that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So not partly, not thinking, oh yeah, that's going to happen someday, so I should probably, you know, like say, oh amen, when they talk about it. No, fully, not in people, setting my hope in people, not in setting my hope in my husband or a husband that I hope to have someday or a friend or a child, not setting my hope in people, not setting my hope in my stuff, as I forgot to put my jewelry on this morning, so I can't be in that, not in my comfort. I can't put my hope in my comfort because think about it. How much of your life is you being comfortable? If we were to put our hope in comfort, we are in a big trouble. Because there is not a person alive that goes through comfort every day of their lives. But God says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. And Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you believe that? Whatever you're going through today, as Paul said in Romans 8:18, whatever you're going through today, do you believe that it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed? And are you willing to set your hope in that? If you think about it, Paul was the one who said this. Paul went through being stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, left by his friends, all of this stuff, and he said, nothing compared to what's coming. Wouldn't you love to have that perspective? It's nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. What glory? In the book of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, I'm not going to read them all, but I'm just going to pull out a few things. The glory that will be revealed, that the dwelling place of God will be with man, that we will be his people. He will be our God. He will be our Father. He will wipe away every tear. death shall be no more. There won't be mourning. There won't be crying. Mourning as in sadness, not mourning as in the time of day. No crying, no pain, for the former things have passed away. And he said to me, this is the end of the passage, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Whatever you've come from, this is your heritage. That I will be his God and he will be my son. We will be called daughters of the living God, and we are called that. That is the eternal perspective that God is calling to us, to set our hope fully on that. And then he goes on and he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Do not grumble. We've covered this so much in the book of James. Don't grumble against each other. Why? Because you're missing the eternal perspective when you do that. And here's the thing. We don't live this life in a vacuum. We don't live on an island alone. We live in community with other people, and relationships are messy. But God uses them to mature us and to establish our hearts. How do we change our perspective in our relationships and our waiting for the coming of the Lord? How do we establish our hearts except by looking at our circumstances through eternal eyes? Right now, I just want to ask you, think about the biggest struggle you have going on in your life right now, whatever it is. And seriously, think about it. If you're like me, right now your mind has gone completely blank, so give yourself a second. Some people are shaking their head, yes. Anytime anybody asks for me, how can I pray for you? I'm like, I have no idea. But if you don't ask me, I can tell you all kinds of things. Do you have it? Think about that struggle. Now, think about this. I want you to imagine that you are standing before God in heaven. And I just want to tell you some things from the book of Revelation, that you're about to see God in all his glory. Think about that. He's sitting on his throne. He is the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I looked it up, and jasper is this like orangish red, beautiful stone. That he has this appearance of this jasper and carnelian and this rainbow of emerald going around the throne. I was in Haiti over the summer, and I saw a rainbow circling around the sun. I had never seen that before. And this rainbow circles around the throne. And from the throne come flashes of lightning. And from the throne come rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne, burning seven torches of fire. Can you picture it? Which are seven spirits of God. And before the throne, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, four living creatures cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. And 24 elders at that moment cast their crowns before him. Cast their crowns. They're not saying, no, I'm not giving up this crown. They're like right at his feet, casting their crowns before him and saying, worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. In Revelation 5, John begins to weep loudly. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and he's saying, no one's worthy to open this scroll, but God, Jesus is worthy. And as soon as they say, Jesus is worthy to open the throat, the scroll, the four living creatures and the elders cry out, worthy are you, Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then myriads and myriads and thousands of angels hear this, and they join in and they cry out together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, every creature, every living being joins in and says to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures cry out, Amen! And the elders fall down and worship. Now I want you to imagine that moment. Now are you going to walk up to God and say, Yes, but here's my complaint? Really? In that eternal perspective of this amazing God who gave his life, who sacrificed his own blood so that we could be free, so that we could be in his presence, that we're not those under the earth that say it with disdain, worthy is the Lamb. We are those with him in heaven who get to cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain for me, who gave his life for me. You will be in the presence of the living God who says that even now he will abide with you and wants you to abide with him. Be patient. Jesus is coming. And our second point, remain steadfast. The Lord has a purpose. Remain steadfast. The Lord has a purpose. Verses 10 and 11 say this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. As an example of suffering and patience, being steadfast. Suffering for the Lord. As an example of patience and as an example of being steadfast. He's saying, look at the examples of the people who went before you. Why? Why should we look at them? Why is it helpful to look back at others who went through crud? Right? Because they all did. Because it gives us perspective. And we do get to see God's faithfulness. We don't see just a glimpse of time. We see the big picture. So we look at someone like Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat, right? We look at someone like Joseph. His life was real. Yes, they made a musical out of it, but that really happened. He was really betrayed by his own brothers who were going to kill him and instead decided, no, that's not enough. We'll make money off of him, and sold him into slavery. Where they made money, and they sold him to his own cousins. They were his cousins. Now, they might not have known him that well, but they were related by blood. And he was thrown into slavery, and God was still faithful to him in the midst of that. He was raised up in a home where he was a slave in the home, where he was given all kinds of responsibility and privilege, but the wife wanted him because he was hot. And so when she couldn't have him, she told her husband that he tried to rape her. And he didn't. He was faithful to God. And he was thrown into prison and left there and forgotten until God raised him up to where he ended up becoming second in command in all of Egypt and was used by God to save the people of Israel. There is a big picture that we cannot miss. And when we are looking at our own lives, we don't see that big picture, but God does. We look at David. He was told that he was going to be king, and then he runs into Saul, who is the king, and Saul decides, hey, I can figure out the writing on the wall. God's chosen you, so I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to kill you. And so he has to run for his life, and God protected him in the wilderness. He, from the time that he was told he was going to be king to the time he became king was about 14 years. 14 years. But God had a big picture, and he was made king. And then it's even brought up in here, the steadfastness of Job. That Job, when everything was taken away from him, he didn't understand. And if you read the book of Job, it's not like he was saying, oh, just praise the Lord no matter what. He said, Naked I have come into this world, naked I will return. And he fell down and worshiped. But then he went through a long time of going, why is this happening? And his own wife said, just curse God and die. Which I know I've said this before, but I think she gets a bad rap. It was her kids that died too, and she was watching her husband suffer. This is how we respond to our suffering. But God was faithful in the midst of all of that. And Job did not turn his back on God, and God restored him. So the question, it says, we consider them blessed. Would you have thought while Joseph is in prison that he's being blessed? That these prophets who you read about in your homework that were beaten for their faith, that they were blessed? How is it blessed? We go back to James chapter 1, James' own words in verses 2 through 4 that says that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And the full effect of what we go through is that we're made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our suffering, our struggles bless us with maturity and a deeper walk with God. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talks about it, and it says that we go through it if necessary. God does not put us through things just to hurt us. He allows us to go through things if necessary. Remaining steadfast in our struggles matures us. It draws us closer to God, closer communion with Him. And it fills us with joy. Because when you've walked through something with the Lord and you remain steadfast, you find that the circumstances that come, they will not steal your joy. Because you now know that none of that stuff stays. None of that stuff matters. But my relationship with God, that lasts forever. And I can have joy even in the midst of the trials. Does that mean you won't grieve? No, it doesn't mean that you won't grieve. And no, it's not wrong to grieve. But you can even have joy in the midst of the grief because God can bring you peace and strength and the promise that He's not leaving. Henry Kissinger said this. He said, a diamond is a chunk of coal that did well under pressure. And God wants to make us diamonds. And it's going to take some pressure. It says, though, you have heard the steadfastness of Job and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. So God does have purpose in what we go through. And He is compassionate and merciful. So when we look at the story of Job, when do we see God's compassion and mercy? When do we see it? We might look and we say, well, in the end, He restored Job. He let him have a bunch of kids. Now, some people might say that wasn't so merciful, but as a mom who loves my kids, that's not what I would say. But throughout the book of Job, because Job, yes, was an upright man, but he was still a man who needed a savior. He was still a sinful person. There is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Job fell short of the glory of God. And God was merciful and compassionate because He didn't just destroy him right then and there in any of that. He was compassionate and merciful to Job's friends throughout because they were not rightly handling the word of truth. They were speaking falsely to Job, and God did not destroy them. God's mercy and compassion is on us every moment of every day because we're still breathing. We can't take a breath without Him. We can't walk through life without Him. We have His mercy at all times, but sometimes we don't see it. But we have to hold on because it's there. We can know that God is fulfilling His purpose. As He says in Ephesians 1:11, He works everything according to the counsel of His will. And as it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Even Job's works weren't good enough, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He started pouring His mercy out on you before you were a twinkle in your mom and dad's eye. And He works all things together for the good of those who love Him to conform us to the image of his Son, as it says in Romans 8, 28 and 29. God's purpose is to make us like Jesus, and we don't always see it. I have a few pictures. Can you throw that first picture up? This is what we see. Do you have any idea what that is? Just think about, what could that possibly be? This is your life. This is what you see of your life right now. Don't take this too literally when you see the picture. Can you show what it is? It's a cute little doggy. But when we are looking, all we see is that little piece. And we go, God, you must not care. And he says, no, I have a purpose for you. Can you show the next picture? Do you have any idea what that is? What? So a sunset, maybe? Can you show the picture? It's a piano. God, see, we make guesses, right? When we see the small picture of what it might be, we make guesses. We try to decide what it is. And most of the time, we're not going to get it. But God has a beautiful masterpiece that he wants to make of our lives. He's got the whole picture in mind at all times. And we don't, and that's why we need to trust him. Remain steadfast. He is coming back for us, and he has a purpose. And the last point is, keep your word. Verse 12 says this, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is kind of a little bit hard of a thing, but let me just give you this little illustration to give you an example of why I believe that God really wants us to get this point. And it's, so a week and a half ago, Tim and I, he talked about this on Sunday, we were headed to Phoenix, Arizona for a retreat. And so we planned to go straight from here to the airport so that we didn't miss our plane. So we got to the airport, we didn't even have lunch, which if you know me, that doesn't go very well because I really love food, but luckily they had a place there. So we sat down to eat, and while we're sitting there at the table, we hear, Chicago's grounded the planes, so no one's coming in and out right now, so we're probably going to be about 15 minutes, that's it, 15 minutes late boarding the plane. About 15 minutes later, we get, Chicago's kind of really concerned about things, so it's actually going to be probably about another half hour. And about another half hour later, we get, probably going to be more like an hour. So we finally get on the plane, we get to Chicago, and we're like, okay, well, we still have an hour before our plane's going to leave from Chicago, so we're good. So our plane was supposed to leave at 6:50, and it says, go to this gate. Well, here's the thing. My phone had it set up so that I would get texts for updates, right, when you go on a plane. I love that. But while you're on the plane, you turn it off. So in the 35 minutes that it took for us to get from Peoria to Chicago, I had 3 texts come in. So when I got off, when we got landed, it was, this is the gate that you're going to be going to. There's been a gate change. There's been a delay to the plane. So then I'm like, okay, so let's just go. We're going to be an hour later. We're just going to be delayed by an hour. Then we're sitting there, another one. There's been a gate change. You're being delayed another hour. I must have had like 10 different texts of gate changes and delays to the plane. We finally got boarded on the plane at 11:15 p.m. And then they had said that we were going to be getting on at 9, and then at 9 o'clock, while we're supposed to be on the plane, they had said, well, your plane is here, but your crew isn't here. And so we're waiting for the crew. They're going to be in there about 10:30, so we'll have you all on the plane. So then at 11:15, we get boarded on the plane, and the captain of the plane comes on and says, well, nobody thought to put gas in the plane in the 2 hours that it was sitting here. So we have to wait for the gas to be put in the plane, and then it has to be de-iced. And he was not too happy. And it was about 12:40 before we took off. We landed at 3:30 in the morning, and then our heads hit the pillow at a little bit before 5 o'clock in the morning. We were supposed to have gotten there. So why do I tell you that? It became a joke. every time I got a new text, I'd be like, yeah, we got another text. And the people around us, we all just started laughing. And like, oh, I wonder. And then we get on the plane, and I'm like, oh, Lord, finally. And then, of course, then they come on. I'm like, you don't want us to go on this trip, do you? But there was so many times of changing the word that what happened? We didn't trust it. I didn't trust that what was said was going to be true until we finally saw it happen. And God is saying, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth. Keep your word. And that above all means before all things. Keep your word. Why? Because a follower of God needs to be trustworthy. You need to be a woman of your word. And there's no need for more. So people back then, the culture would be, well, okay, how bad do I want to keep my word on this? I'm going to swear by my dog that I'm going to do this. And so I'm going to do this, but I'm going to swear to you by my mom. And so my mom takes precedence over my dog. Maybe that's not true for everybody, but my mom, so I'm going to do what I'm told you I would do and forget this. And so they would, and but no, if I swear by God, then I really, and then people are like, well, I don't know what they're swearing by, so forget it. I don't know if this is true. And God's saying, stop doing that. Keep your word. Just say you're going to do what you're going to do and do it. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. You follow in his footsteps. Keep your word. So that you will not fall under condemnation. Now, wait a second. I thought if I'm a believer, I don't have to worry about condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this says you will not fall under condemnation. So the root, I'm going to try not to be too technical because I'm not very technical. But the root word or the Greek word for this is talking about experiencing judgment, the righteous hand of God. So it is not talking about the same type of judgment, and I will prove it in just a second. But I wanted to make this point. We always talk about how God is love, and yes, he is love. But he is also the judge. He is also king. He is in charge, and I think we lose that. We don't want to think about that. We just want the fun of knowing that we can be with him. But there are times that we face consequences for our wrong actions and words. But it does say fall under judgment. So what does that mean? We have to let scripture interpret scripture. And I have a verse for you. Thankfully, my husband helped me find. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, but when we, believers, are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now think, hear this. When we believers are judged, it's got all three words, are judged by the Lord, judged as in court. We are disciplined, we are trained and chastised so that we may not be condemned eternal punishment with the world, those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, those who do not belong to him will fall under his eternal wrath. And we want to not believe that. We don't want to think about that, but it will happen. 1 Samuel 2:10 says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. Remember those peals of thunder and lightning? They will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But this says, do not swear my brothers so that you will not fall. So this is talking about believers. And Psalm 103 verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And we have the promise from Hebrews 12:6. God disciplines those he loves and chastises everyone, every son whom he receives. So what we're facing here when we are not keeping our word is we face judgment by God, his discipline. And you might say, well, at least I'm not being eternally condemned. I mean, at least I know that I'm still going to be with him in heaven. Yes, that's true. But you still will face consequences for your actions, for not choosing to follow him, not choosing to keep your word. So there are many times where we don't keep our word. And what are the reasons we don't? Sometimes we don't because circumstances change. Like, you may die if you get on this plane, so we're going to hold the plane a little bit longer. And there are times, but that should not be the rule. That should be the exception to the rule. Sometimes circumstances change where you have to make a change. But we don't just say, well, circumstances change because it was convenient for me. When it becomes that I change my mind because of convenience for me, that's wrong. That is not about the glory of God. That is not about trusting him. That's about, I want to do what's going to make me comfortable. Or I will change the circumstances. On the day that I married my husband, I said that I am with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, right? But when he makes me mad, I am not going to show him respect, even though I said I would in my vows, because I will punish him. That is not keeping my word. And it's wrong. I need to keep my word. I need to be true whether anybody else does the right thing or not. Whatever God has called me to, whatever I've promised I would do, I need to do. And I need to not take God's authority for granted. I think that is the number one reason that we don't keep our word. I think we take God's authority for granted. I think we take God for granted and we just think, well, he'll forgive me. But God calls us to keep his word. And so why do we do that? How do we do that? I recognize, first of all, that I answer to the judge. He said in verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. God is judge. God is love, but he is judge. And I bow to him. He's in charge, not me. And I'm telling you, this is not easy for me. I do not like to bow to anybody. And it is something that God is working, and he's chastising me and training me. And so now when he says bow, I'm like, all right, I'm bowing. Because I want to be close to him. I don't want to miss out. And the bondage that we have in our lives when we refuse to bow to God, when we refuse to recognize him as our authority, as our God, as our Father, we miss out on so much. And we think that we're the victim when actually we are making him the victim. Recognize that I answer to the judge, and it's not about my comfort. It's about my king. It is about my king. And I need to keep my word because I need to keep an eternal perspective of seeking to please him more than myself. Jesus is trustworthy, so I need to be trustworthy. This verse that about God just blows me away and kind of makes me a little sad. Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not man that he should lie. God is not man that he should lie. What does that say about us? We're liars, and he doesn't lie. God is not man that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he should change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Yes. Anything God says, he will do. Anything that he says, he will not change his mind. He does what he says. He speaks and it happens. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will build his church. And he is building his church. And he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he is with us. And he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another helper, the Holy Spirit. And he did give us the Holy Spirit. He gave his life for us as a ransom. He said, no one takes it from me. I give it freely for your salvation. And he gave and he sacrificed. And he said, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again for you. And he will. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he said, and now, while you're here on this earth, you prepare to go to that place for that wedding day, for that day where you will see him face to face, where you will look him in the eye, see the love pouring forth from him that he has for you, where you would think, I've got questions for God. No, when we stand before the living God, there will be no more questions. There will just be awe. Why not have it here? Why not have it now? Be patient. Establish your hearts with the Lord. Remain steadfast. Keep your word, because Jesus is coming for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you and I praise you, Lord, because you will not leave us as orphans. Father, no matter what we face on this earth, no matter how much pain, no matter how much suffering from what other people do to us, no matter what suffering from physical ailments, no matter what, it's nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed when we come and see you face to face. Will you help us, Lord, to embrace that? Will you help us to be honest with you where we don't embrace that? Lord, change our hearts. Help us to see that we're only looking at a little picture, but you have the whole picture, and you do everything for our good, for your glory. Lord, we are most satisfied when we're with you. Help us to see that and to lay down everything else. We love you, Lord. We worship you for who you are. We want to offer this time to you, Lord. I pray that wherever we need to lay things down, you'll give us the strength to do it. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen.